Taking your Bibles this morning, please turn to three texts, and we'll read each one, one by one. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, for our first text. This morning's message is entitled, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, A Biblical Understanding of Conversion. This is part 5, and basically this morning, my aim and my goal is to teach positional aspect of sanctification as well as the final aspect of sanctification and teaching positional sanctification and final sanctification today, because those are quite obvious, very easy to teach in the sense that the verses just jump off the pages. But we're going to reserve the practical aspect for next week. Because, beloved, this is where the men and the boys divide. And as you heard the expression, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the controversy wages. And this congregation was born out of the controversy dealing on point B. But nonetheless, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Look at verses 3, please. Genesis 2 and verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day. And notice this, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Notice in the text that the word sanctify is used on the part of God, an act of God, in relationship to this last day of creation. He sets apart that one day for sanctified use and sanctified reasons. Now turn to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 10 and 11. Exodus 19, and look at verses 10 and 11. The people now have gathered around Mount Sinai, and God now is about to give his law, and God expects a little bit of preparation on the part of the people. Look at this. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Notice here that before God's presence would come upon the mountain. Now get this, Mount Sinai is nothing more but a bunch of rock. There is nothing holy, there is nothing magical, there is nothing mystical about the rock. In and of itself, it's just a hunk of rock. But God now is going to descend on that rock, that mountain. And when God's presence hits the mountain becomes a holy mountain because God's holy presence is there. That's why when Moses, back in Exodus 3, when Moses goes up that mountain and he sees the burning bush, what does God tell Moses to do? Take off your sandals because the ground you are on is holy. It's sanctified. Not because the rock is holy. It's because God's presence was there. Well, now, before God's presence comes upon the mountain, God instructs Moses to tell the people for 2 days they were to sanctify themselves. They were to prepare themselves. And how were they to do that? By washing their clothes and bathing themselves as a picture of external holiness in preparation for God coming down on the mountain. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. So here we see God sets a day apart. Now God decides to set the people apart, to sanctify them before his presence is to be seen. And notice what else in the Old Testament he asked to be sanctified before any of this stuff could either be used for his worship and for his praise. Leviticus chapter 8, look at verses 10 to 13. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And Moses sprinkled thereupon the altar seven times, seven denoting the number of completion or the number of fulfillment, and anointed the altar and all the vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed Aaron to sanctify or to set him apart as holy. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles, that means like belts, and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, today's lesson is basically entitled, the subtitle is Sanctification Defined and Explained. In last week's lesson, we did a fast, broad stroke consideration of what sanctification implies. In today's lesson, we will examine the initial and the final aspects of sanctification, and once again, we're going to reserve the practical aspect of sanctification for next week. So let's begin with point one. Let's look at sanctification defined. What is sanctification in its bare essentials? Well, we can do so by looking at the verses we just looked at. One, God sets apart the seventh day as holy and special, and is reserved for sanctified use. There is nothing holy or intrinsically holy about the seventh day. God takes six 24-hour days to make everything that we see and hear and smell, touch and taste. And then God rests on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but because he was done. And what does God do? He sets apart the seventh day. He sanctifies it. He places it off as something special, uniquely special, and uniquely different from the other 6 days prior. And he calls it a day of rest. I've rested, and so shall you. I created, you must work. Just like I work, you must work. And you need rest, because your work has been completed. So therefore, he sets that day apart. The second verse that we looked at, God sets apart the entire nation of Israel. He sets them apart from all the other nations of the world at that time as a holy people, as a holy priesthood, as a unique particular people, whereby God was now going to enter into a covenantal relationship with this one nation. And beloved, please don't get me wrong. These Jews, these Hebrews, were not better than any other of the Gentile nations. Matter of fact, they took the blessings and the privileges that God gave them. God was the one that reveals his Old Testament to them. God is the one who gives them his holy law. God is the one who comes to them and sets up the tabernacle and eventually the temple and shows them the way of salvation. And their response to him was spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery. They took all those privileges and those blessings, and they squandered them. So remember, God did not pick the Hebrew nation because they were better, or because they would persevere better, or because they had a sign on their chest saying, pick me. He simply chooses that nation out of all the rest according to his own sovereign will. But in that choice, he separates them. He designates them as a special people, whereby through that nation the Messiah would come and be the Savior of the world. And then in our third text here this morning, God sets apart everything in the tabernacle. Can you stop and think? Everything that was used in the tabernacle, the ropes, the curtains, the vessels, the snuffers, the dishes, the pans, the tongs, everything was to be sprinkled with anointing oil and even with blood. Things that were once common, a common pair of tongs that you would use to serve food, a common piece of metal. There's no intrinsic holiness, there's no intrinsic value with that pair of tongs. But when God sets it apart for service and use unto himself in his tabernacle, it becomes holy. You're getting the picture. Are you getting this image? And then when Aaron is set up with all of his sons and all the Levites, Moses pours anointing oil over the very head of Aaron. And that oil would run down his beard and run down his clothes. He was being set apart as a priest to serve God and to serve the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews. And then even their clothes were sprinkled. Even their outer garments, even their undergarments were sprinkled. Because they were going to go in the tabernacle and perform holy duties and holy responsibility. In essence, God takes something which is common and he designates it for a holy purpose. And my dear friends, this is the bottom line picture of the biblical doctrine of sanctification. Now, how does that apply to us? Listen. In our conversion, through the very act of God, through regeneration and justification, and in the initial act of sanctification, God takes the hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner and literally sets him or her apart unto himself for holy purpose. That's what God does in the act of salvation. He separates him. He first separates him unto a legal standing of justification and an initial act of holiness. He's a saint. He's made a saint. He's made a sanctified soul for holy use, holy purpose, holy work, and a holy life. Now, in light of controversy, how can you take this doctrine and the terminology of this word and the picture of this word, how can that justify the concept that you can simply believe in Jesus and live any way you want to? Can someone tell me then? And I'll shut up. The very term sanctification denotes the fact that when God saves a man, saves a woman, saves a child, he doesn't save that person in a spiritual vacuum. As we shall see as we close, God literally takes this person out of one kingdom and he places that person in his kingdom. God takes this person and gives him another heart, a new nature. He doesn't whitewash the old Adamic nature with Tom Sawyer whitewash paint. He takes this person and gives them a new nature, a new mind, a new affection, a new will, a new want-to, new desires, new aspirations, new loves. How is that reconciled with the concept today that's being taught quite liberally, that all you do is you nod your head to Jesus, to a few historical facts, and your assurance and your home in heaven is sealed, and you can live any way you want to. You can live no different. And yet somehow God's going to let you into his heaven. If someone can show me where I'm wrong, I'll shut my trap. And so, beloved, this is a matter of heaven and hell. This is a matter of whether or not a person is truly saved, or whether they're simply masquerading themselves as a Christian. Well, that was point one. Point two this morning, let's teach what is positional sanctification. What happens in this initial act? Okay? First off, this is a one-time act by God. The sinner makes no contributions. The sinner doesn't even prepare himself for this. You can't even pray for sanctification. In the sense that because you pray for it, somehow God's arm is twisted. There's no contribution. There are no prior acts of good. There are no good works that are done prior to this initial act of sanctification. Just like regeneration and justification, this is an act that is instigated by God solely by his grace, freely by his grace. And irrespective of the individual, whether or not this person would love him or serve him or do great and mighty deeds, God simply comes upon that sinner and grants regeneration, declares justification, and then removes this person from the kingdom of darkness and snatches him and places him in the kingdom of light. Now, there are reasons behind that, and that's for a different lesson. We call that election. God has made a choice who would be the recipients of his grace. Well, can I prove that from the Bible? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For those of you, you may want to jot these down, you may want to underline them, or do a little bit of cross-referencing in your Bible. But now comes the test. Okay, Bob, you've let off a lot of hot air. Now, can you prove it? Can you prove it from the Bible? Or is this just simply the ramblings of Bob? Okay, let's go to our Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read the first three verses of chapter 1. And as I read this, I would like everyone here this morning to look at the tense of the verb. Okay? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at the word called. In our English, you see past tense, right? But in the Greek, it is a past completed, never to be reversed act. Meaning it was an act that was done in history, in the past, and it's a done deal. And Paul here is referring to his conversion that you can read about in Acts chapter 9. And Acts chapter 9 is where the Apostle Paul was called unto his apostleship. Notice, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Notice also that this calling that has designated Paul to be an apostle was not because Paul was out there with a sign saying, pick me to be the 13th apostle. It was the will of God. Before the first star twinkled, before the first bug could crawl, God in heaven, by divine election, had chosen the persecuting, Christian-killing Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle. So there's proof that God doesn't make his election based on the sinner. God's election is solely within his own heart and mind, who he picks and who he leaves in their sins. And if that's true, my dear friend, people should shake in their boots and not be so flippant about the soul or the status or the state of their soul. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are what? Sanctified. Notice the tense. It's a done deal. In Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now notice in your authorized version, do you see the word to be? It's in italics. It's because that in the Greek text that underlines this, those two words are not found. So the translators put that there to make the flow be smooth when you read it. But here's how it should read. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Done deal. It's an act that's been done in their past. And here he's referring to the fact that when Paul came to the city of Corinth, a city known for its debauchery, temple prostitutes, homosexuality, rampant lesbianism, and all that garbage, Paul comes to them with the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of Christ radically changes a group of people who live in that city, and God separates them. He snatches them from the lifestyle of Corinth, and he transports them into his divine kingdom, and he establishes a church in the midst of the sewer of society. Now, question. How does this mix with those who say, all you do is believe, nod your head, raise a hand, walk an aisle, fill out the card, shake the preacher's hand, just make a little few mental nods that there was a Jesus, yeah, he died, yeah, he was buried, he rose, I'm saved. But no change. Read on. With all in every place call upon the name of the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that when Paul addresses this letter to this one congregation, he calls them two things. He calls them saints, and he calls them the sanctified in Christ. Notice the past tense. But in the Greek, it's a tense that means an act that has been totally completed, done deal. This is a reference to positional or initial sanctification. This has no reference to their walk of holiness, and it has no reference to their final glorification. But these two words, called saints and the sanctified in Christ, has all to do with that initial sanctification when God regenerated them and justified them and snatched them from the cesspool and made them into a church. Any more proof? Same book, chapter 6. Same book, same letter, chapter 6. We've seen this verse last week, I believe. So we'll look at it again. The verb tenses here denote a past completed event, a past completed action, meaning something that has been fully completed and fully accomplished. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and please follow verses 9 to verse 11. And again, I would like everyone to follow the tense of the verb. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicator, idolater, adulterer, effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, that means those who party hardy, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Ready, church? Ready, friends? But ye are washed, ED. But ye are sanctified, ED. But ye are justified, ED, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice verse 11. Paul says in verses 9 and 10, these are people that are never going to see heaven. Those who practice these things, those who make it a lifestyle of fornicating and partying and thievery and coveting, they're not content. Those who commit extortion. Someone who lives in that lifestyle, in an ongoing habitual pattern, they can call themselves a Christian till the cows come home. They're phony. It's no different than me sitting in my garage on a nice beach chair for over a week and finally trying to convince you that I am nothing more but a parked automobile. It doesn't work. Sitting in my garage doesn't make me a parked car. But look at verse 11. I love that. It should give you some comfort here this morning. What does Paul say? Such were some of you. Look at the word were. You mean to say that this congregation is actually composed of ex-homosexuals? Yeah. This congregation is composed of ex-thieves and ex-cons? Yeah. You mean to say this congregation is composed of ex-extortioners? Uh-huh. And ex-boozers? Uh-huh. Ex. Not current. Ex. But look at the words. Ye are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. Look at the verb tense. It ends in ed. In our English, all we see is a past tense. But in the Greek tense, it denotes a done deal, completed act, never to be redone again. It's settled. This is called initial or positional sanctification. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Now, beloved, either the Bible is true. If not, we close our books. We go to Lake Shawnee, find ourselves a little paddle boat, and just enjoy the beautiful mid-spring morning. But if the Bible is true, and if these truths are true, then we have to deal with them. And those who teach otherwise are either ignorantly taught, willingly blind, or purposely a heretic. One of those three. And only God knows the heart. They've either been taught by another blind person, and all they're doing is parroting the party line, or the college line, or the seminary's line, or they're a rank heretic, and they know what they're doing, damning souls. Hebrews 10, look at verses 12 to 14, my friends. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Beloved, look at verses 14, please. For by one offering, Jesus hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Beloved, in this verse, Paul mentions both of them. Hath perfected them that are sanctified. You know what that means? And this blows some people away. It means that when God sees one of his saints, and they can be struggling with sin, just like a David, just like a lying Abraham, stumbling Peter, when God sees that saint, he sees them, get this, already in heaven, in a white robe, perfected. All you see is Bob making a jackass of himself. That's what you see. As he stumbles in his sin. As he puts mouth in gear before the brain kicks in. That's what you see. Yeah. But when God sees you, he sees you in Christ, already in Beulah land, already in glory, already in heaven, perfected. There's my proof. Look at the verb tense. Hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But before I conclude our lesson this morning on the third and final aspect of sanctification, I want to turn to another passage that I want you to underline and keep reserved in your arsenal. Turn to Colossians 1. Did you hear me earlier in today's lesson using the word snatched? Well, I got a reason for that. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Now, for those who are dead in their sins, all that I'm saying right now is simply verbiage, a lot of hot air. And I can appreciate that because they're lost and they're in their sins. That's to be expected. But those of you who are saved, and those of you who have weathered controversy, these ought to be comforting words. And for those of you that are on the sidelines saying, well, maybe Bob's out to lunch, and maybe that group has a handle of the truth, all I'm doing you is giving you the biblical arguments to prove my point through Scripture. But I like this verse, and I want you to underline this verse. I want you to keep it somewhere in your little noodle. Screw it in your heads, like the old Puritans would say. Colossians 1, 12 to 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us. Notice that verb tense. Hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, listen to this. This ought to make you shout and give you a reason to rejoice. The word that is used in the Greek here, translated, what a word. It means to be deported. It means to be carried away. It means to be transported. So before Mr. Spock was told, beam me up, the Bible already used the Greek word. This word literally means to be beamed up, to be snatched. This picture, this word picture, is denoting initial sanctification without even using the word sanctification. Other words are used. He uses two words. He uses the word what? In verses 13. Hath delivered us and hath translated us. And so yes, when God comes to the sinner, and God smiles upon that sinner, not because the sinner is good or because the sinner deserves it, and God chooses to breathe life upon that dead soul, and God regenerates them, gives them a new nature, a new heart, a new mind, a new will, new affections, a new want-to. And that person reaches out by faith and embraces Jesus Christ. Are you listening, sinner friend? When you embrace Jesus Christ, then God declares you justified, not guilty, acquitted. And at that very same moment, He beams you. He snatches you. He transports you. He deports you from this kingdom. And He places you into His kingdom, into His family. That is the initial sanctification. Now, take that doctrine and bump it up to those who say you can simply believe and that's it. No demand of repentance. No demands, but simply nod your head to a few historical facts about King Jesus. And then you go about your merry way and you have assurance because you've nodded your head to Jesus. What does Paul tell the Corinthian church? Such were some of you. You used to be hookers. You used to be party animals. You used to be drunks. You used to be an extortioner. You used to be a crooked judge. You used to be a swindling swine politician. But no more. Because you've been washed, justified, sanctified. Now let's conclude. The final aspect of sanctification is called glorification. This is anticipated in Paul's prayer. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And beloved, what we're advocating here this morning is the child of God will never reach perfection this side of the grave. There are those who will answer back and say, well, then you're teaching sinless perfection. No, we're not. No Christian will ever reach sinless perfection this side of glory land. What we're advocating is this. Since God gives the sinner a new nature and a new want-to and new desires, there ought to be some type of physical evident change. There ought to be a transformation in this person's life. They begin to stop doing things from their former past. That's what we're advocating. We're not advocating that you reach perfection and wear a halo and pop a wing and have a harp and sing on a cloud. That's not what we're advocating. Look at Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23, friends. Look at it. Don't be afraid of God's word. But the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Notice, sanctification is not just simply one-third. It's 3/3. I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Blameless. Blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Paul's prayer. He is calling upon God to work a work, to work out that salvation in the life of this particular congregation, and this is applicable to all children of God, Jew or Gentile, that God would sanctify you wholly. God will sanctify you completely. And notice, sanctification touches the mind, the soul, and the flesh. It touches everything about us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you Paul's view of final sanctification. How is God going to actually glorify us? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the so-called chapter of the resurrection, and look at verses 53 to 58. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 53 to 58. And here, Paul is talking about the body. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I know that someday this sinful body will be raised, and reunited with the soul and spirit that left in death. Since I know that God will reunite soul and spirit and body together and burn and eradicate the Adamic nature that is within me, and God will perfect me, for myself, in glory. Look at verses 58. Look at the application. Look at the consequences. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Perseverance. Unmovable, always abounding. That word abounding in the Greek denotes a frog leaping frog. A child of God should leap and bounds in his sanctification, in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because we have this soul confidence, because we have this confidence in Christ that God's word is true and God cannot lie and God's promises will and must come true. They may bury this body of flesh in the grave, and someday it will be reunited to Christ. And though my body may be burned, the child of God is told to persevere, to abound, be unshakable, unmovable in your work for the Lord. Because someday, listen, and this act, God will have all of you. He'll have all of you. And when you get to heaven, my dear friend, you will be able to worship God in truth and spirit with no hindrance of the flesh. Can you picture a society? Can you picture a state of being with no sin, no crime, no police force, no graveyard, no undertaker, no mortician, no one there to measure your body to put in a pine box, no thieves, no locks, no ADT security system, no satellites to go over and watch whether or not the terrorists are coming? A realm, a world, a state of being with no sin, no crime, no evil, no death, no sickness, no pain. Totally glorified. There'll be no policemen in heaven. No locks, no bars on window, and no Constantine wire, and no prisons. Then God has all of you. Lock, stock, and barrel. Totally perfected. And then finally turn to 1 John chapter 2. Watch this one. Now, we're studying A and C. Just think, we have to somehow go through B. Because eventually A leads finally to C. But my dear friend, if there's no B going on here in your life, if there's no practical sanctification, you cannot boast about this one. And you cannot glory about this one. You've got to pass through this as well. 1 John chapter 2, as I close. Look at verses 1 to 3. 1 John 2. And I need to get there. Watch this. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins. First John chapter 3, my mistake. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Notice the word bestowed, past tense. That we should be called, past tense, the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Do you know that there's a major denomination today that teaches that it is quite presumptuous for anyone to claim to be a child of God? Really? Well, their argument is with John. But their real argument is with God. God says, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But watch this. But we know that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, beloved, I'm beginning to crouch on point B. Every man that has this hope in him, in Christ, purifieth himself, sanctifies himself, walks a holy life. Notice the ETH. That denotes ongoing action. Even as Christ is pure. Quickly, application observations. Number one, God's salvation package is a complete and far-reaching reality, the meat and substance to what God has accomplished and given by His grace. Paul calls it a so great salvation. This could not have been fabricated by mortal man. Two, in salvation, God takes hell-deserving sinners and makes them heaven-bound. He makes them saints. And beloved, as I told you before, no man, no pope, no church, and no church council can confer upon anybody sainthood. God makes saints out of criminals who ought to go to hell and burn forever. That's the good news. The status as a saint implies a steady growth in all the graces God gives to them that work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Fourth, sainthood is not an open check to live unto oneself no longer. In salvation, the believer has been drastically switched families. He has switched sides. He has switched kingdoms. He has switched allegiances from the devil to Christ. His overall behavior ought to reflect this initial sanctification. And finally, my dear friends, in glory, the saint will no longer be impeded by the remnants of the first Adam. His mind, his affections, his will, will be totally captivated for the glory and the worship of the one true God. All that we're advocating is that what's going to happen in heaven, a little bit of that ought to be demonstrated on earth now. That's all we're advocating. We're not advocating perfection, my dear friends, but we're advocating what you're claiming you're going to be in glory ought to be somehow reflected in how you live here on earth to the best of your ability by the grace of God, come hell or high water. That's this doctrine, and that's good news for the saint. Amen. You may be dismissed.